It's good to see you out tonight. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at three verses that are probably pretty familiar to you, verses 11 through 13. And as you're turning, Albina, I just want to say I got a very nice email from the missionary and the folks you stayed with, and they were singing your praise, and you are a great testimony to Brookside and your family. And they said you were a hard worker, loved people, and I don't think there'd be a greater compliment than that. So, Albina, we're thankful that God used you there in South Africa. Titled the message, Curing for What Ails You, and you might be thinking, well, I got a lot of aches and pains right now. I'm not talking necessarily about the physical. We're talking about what is it that ails believers, what is it that ails the world, and many times believers have the same sickness. And it's been defined as this, affluenza. A number of years ago, a documentary was filmed about the way consumerism affects virtually everyone and everything. The producers coined a term to describe the toxic and the dangerous effects of materialism and consumerism. And they are the ones that coined this term, affluenza. Even the dictionary, Merriam, defines affluenza as an extreme materialism and consumerism associated with the pursuit of wealth and success and resulting in a life of chronic dissatisfaction, debt, overwork, stress, and impaired relationships. The original public broadcasting service that put this documentary together, that coined that term affluenza, listen how they defined it. It's a little bit more understandable. They said it is bloated, sluggish, and unfulfilled feelings that results from efforts to keep up with the Joneses. In other words, to try to keep up with your next door neighbor. It sounds like a disease, does it not? I mean, we've just experienced the tragic effects of this selfish consumerism this past Friday, which has come to be known as Black Friday. It's a day when stores are trying to slash their prices to lure you in for some early Christmas shopping. And as we were talking about it in staff meeting this morning, in prayer meeting, it's Cyber Monday and everything just keeps on going. They're going to have something for every day of the week. I heard someone this past week say, I just love to watch the videos of the mad scramble and dash at Black Friday and to even watch all the fights, which usually begin with, I grabbed that first, not you. What's sad about it is in 2008, at a Walmart on Black Friday, you can Google it and you can read the story yourself. It's just a tragic story to read about. But it was reported that the sales staff unlocked the door early in the morning to allow the people who'd been camping out outside this Walmart to come in, and 2,000 people came rushing in so fast that they literally took the doors off the hinges. In their mad dash to save $20 on a toaster, the employee who unlocked the doors was literally crushed to death by the stampeding crowd. Even after the police arrived at the scene there to try to provide help and some medical assistance, they were pushed around themselves by the shoppers. And when they appealed for order, the shoppers were arguing back with the police that they had waited all night to try to get to that special toaster or TV. I mean, obviously, you don't want to stop and pick somebody up who's being trampled to death because it might get in the way of that sale that you are looking to save some money on, right? What a mess. What a mess. People today are not as important as some product. I mean, you waited all night, and so you're waiting to get that product. Forget the people. Let's face it, The truth is that every person is born terminally infected with this disease. It's only one more outbreak in the epidemic of me, myself, and I. Me firstism is a problem not just for the world today, it is a problem within the church today. And the problem is not what we possess, the problem is what possesses us. In fact, the issue is not possession as much as it is preoccupation. Face it, the average person happens to be preoccupied by the desire to possess one more thing. I've shared with you before, and this was a convicting message for me. In fact, someone as I was walking in said, "Hey, I see you're not having a message tonight, you're having a challenge." And I said, "Well, it's a challenge." And it was a challenge for me as I studied it this past week, because I've mentioned it before here that I usually just say, if I only had $20 more. I seem to be $20 short. But it's this preoccupation, this desire to possess one more thing, because it's the newest, it's the largest, it's the smallest, it's the sharpest, it's the coolest, it's the most popular, it's the fastest application, it's the newest gadget. And we are prone to want that just as much as anybody else. And the problem is, Christianity is not a cure-all for materialism. This is the reason James can actually be writing to Christians when he actually scolds them by saying this: you lust and do not have. In other words, you envy, you covet what someone else has, but you don't have enough money to buy it for yourself. James goes on and he continues in verse 3 of chapter 4. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. What ails us today is this self-itis, with the emphasis on the I, the me, me, myself. They did this to me. You hear that in trying to help families get through difficulties. Well, I wanted this, or they offended me, or they disrespected me. And that's what ails us today. We're thinking about ourselves. You remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. Affluenza does not just affect what you think you should have, it affects where you think you should be in life. That I deserve something even better. In John's third letter, Diotrephes had a bad case of meism, and he was affecting everyone in the church every time he sneezed. This was his problem. And the Apostle John addresses it, and he takes all pretense away from this church leader who had so many people deceived. And he also had many people intimidated because it was about him. John simply wrote this: Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. In other words, Diotrephes loves to be first. He wants to be top dog. It was not a matter of possession for him. It was a matter of position. He loved for people to see his importance, to see his position as the church leader. And as pastors, we have to be so careful of this, to think that, well, look at me. Look at this position. I remember one time I was asked by a young man who had come to the Lord back in Oklahoma, and he lived in the projects, came to Christ. Went off to Bible college, got his master's, and was helping out in a church in Maryland. And he called and he said, "Hey, would you come and speak for missions conference at our church?" And I said, "Sure, you know, Jermaine, I'd love to do that." And so I got there, and we had a great time with the folks. And as he was taking me to the airport to fly back, which was the day before 9/11 out of Washington, D.C., he said, "So, Pastor Ken, what'd you think of my pastor?" I said, "He's a nice man." I said, "Was he in the military?" He goes, "How did you know he was in the military?" I go, I don't know. He just seemed to be a real take charge guy. I said, nothing wrong with that. I said, he seems like he loves the church. And I said, but Jermaine, what was I doing wrong in the message? I said, as I'm preaching, he got up not once, not twice, seven times, walked right in front of me and went to the back office, and then he would come back out, sit back down, he'd get back up and walk. I go, was I doing something wrong? He goes, oh, Pastor Ken, no. And I try to help my pastor, and I tell him, please, Pastor, don't do that. He said, didn't you notice people walking in right at the end of the service? I said, well, now that you say that, yeah, I might have. He said, well, he's looking around during church, and if he doesn't see the Joneses or the Johnsons, he goes and he gets on the phone and goes, hey, you guys know we're having church right now? You need to get your tail up here right now. And I remember watching people just come in as he mentioned that to me, and they came in intimidated and in fear. And I'm sure he had a good heart, but what happens is it puts you in the forefront that, hey, I'm the boss here, and you better make sure you're here. You better make sure you do this. And that was Diotrephes, and the Apostle John addresses it, and he rebukes Diotrephes, and he lets the church people know, this is not the man you want to follow, because it's all about him. What's interesting is John uses a word in a negative way that the Apostle Paul is going to use in a positive way. John writes a little bit later in the third epistle in verse 10, he says this of Diotrephes. He says, Diotrephes is not content. This word is from the Greek word archaeo, which means to be satisfied. That's what content means. It's to be enough. Paul used the same root word when he wrote to the Philippians about contentment. That's our text that I'd like for us to look at tonight, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4. If you're there in your Bibles, follow along here as I begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul was satisfied with what he had and where he was. Diotrephes was not satisfied. He was not content with life. He had the sin ickness, I guess you could say, of affluenza. But Paul has the cure for us, and it was important in his day, and it's important in our day. My generation, for the most part, has stopped offering for the generation that's now rising antidotes to stop this consumerism, this love and this aggression for more things, which would be marked with an antidote of self-sacrifice, humility, patience, and contentment. Albina, some of the things you were saying that God was teaching you on this trip. Our contentment does not depend upon our circumstances. Our contentment comes because, as Pastor Greg was sharing with us this morning, it is because of our confidence that we have in God. But God is in control. He is sovereign. This past Thursday, with folks gathered around the Thanksgiving table with us at our house, we went around the table and everyone shared at least one, maybe two aspects of this past year that they were thankful for, what God had done. Next year, I'm trying to get a head start on that. I might say, let's go around and let's recount people in the Bible who gave thanks. And if you're going to do that, let me give you a head start with a few. You think of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 6, the decree had been signed by the King Darius that no one could pray to any god or any man except you, king. And when Daniel heard that, we find out what he was made of. He knew what the consequences could be, and he went and he prayed, and it says, and he gave thanks to God. There was one leper who was healed along with 9 other lepers who went running to rejoin life and show everybody that they were healed. But this one stopped and he went back. And in Luke 17, we read he thanked Jesus for healing him. Jesus gave thanks with his disciples the night in which he was even betrayed. He knew that Gethsemane and Calvary was right at the present. In Matthew chapter 26, we read he was still willing to give thanks to his Father. And of course, there's the Apostle Paul. You're familiar with some of the circumstances that he went through. He was in the dungeon. He was in the underground dungeon, many people believe, with other high-profile prisoners who were either starved or strangled to death. The prison where he would remain until he would stand before Nero and then finally be executed. And so if you're still with me in Philippians, look at what he says in verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Then look at verse 6. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." 3 words should stand out as impossibilities. Always, everything, and thanksgiving, or with thanksgiving. I mean, there's no loopholes around words like those 3. Always, everything, and thanksgiving. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul will reveal to us his own personal testimony in a very touching, transparent way. Look with me at verse 11 again. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content." If you haven't underlined the word learned, you need to do that. Follow along here with his testimony. Here's what he's learned. "I know how to be abased," or "how to be brought humbly low. And I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned," there's that word again, "learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul had learned to think with thanksgiving. Let's see what the Apostle Paul says about what will be this cure that ails us today, this me-ism, this self-itis that affects so many of us. With regard to things, we just don't have enough. He says contentment is a discipline. That's that word learned there in verse 11. Perhaps if you're reading this text, you might be finding yourself thinking, well, you know what? I really wish I had that contentment gift. It's not a gift. It's a learned trait. And the apostle is going to emphasize that to us, that he learned this. He learned to accept. He learned to adapt. You might be tempted to say, well, you know, that's the Apostle Paul. I mean, of course he would be able to learn that. I mean, he was an apostle. All apostles were like this. Besides, apostles were supposed to act like this, so no wonder. Well, that word for learned is the same word. It comes from the same root word. We'd get the word discipled. In other words, Paul was saying this, "I have been discipled. I have learned through the long years of my walk with the Lord, of allowing Christ, following after Christ, and I have learned to think thankfully no matter where, no matter what." It reminds me of the comments of several men who had been prisoners of war during the Vietnam War and had survived the horrors of Hanoi. A number of them said this, and I quote, "We learned after a few hours what it took to survive, and we just adapted to that." They didn't whine and complain because they'd been captured. They didn't eat their hearts out because the conditions were miserable and the food was terrible. They chose to accept and to adapt. I think that, can I tell you, we are in war today. Spiritual warfare. And in physical warfare, you have men that under just extreme conditions found themselves not wanting to gripe and complain. They would adapt and accept. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul would do. The first step to curing affluenza is accepting the fact that a thankful, contented spirit has nothing to do with our personality trait. Well, I'm an upbeat person. No, it has everything to do with having a disciplined mind, to being disciplined in my thoughts. The enemy wants to defeat us in our mind. Look at Lamentations sometime in chapter 3, Jeremiah writing. The first 20-so verses of chapter 3, he was a defeated man, and he said, "But then I recall to my mind this, his mercy and his compassions are new every morning. His faithfulness is great." I have to adjust my thinking. One writer said this, "Every complaint deepens the roots of discontent in our hearts. Every thankful word disciplines and reshapes our perspective a little bit more." The minute a person becomes discontented, whether it's with their job or whether it's in their marriage, they're in trouble. I mean, they could have 24/7 accountability in their marriage if they're discontent, and they're still going to try to figure a way to crawl through the fence or get through the hedge over to someone else's home, because they're discontent in their heart. Contentment is a key. It's a key for a mature believer to see how God is growing them in their walk with Him. It's the conscious effort of a disciple to model after his master. A pastor in the 1800s wrote a poem that sounds so simple, but yet it expresses our discontent over things that are gigantic, that are big, that are small. Here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. "It was spring." Remember our season right now, okay? "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was autumn I really wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was autumn. But it was the winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the Christmas season. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted, the freedom and the respect. I was 20, but oh, it was 30 that I really wanted, to be independent and to be sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was retirement that I wanted, freedom from commerce and the pressure of work to have to keep up. I was retired, but it was middle age I wanted. The presence of mind without physical limitations. My life is almost over, and I never ever got what I wanted." Charles Spurgeon, the eloquent pastor in England, wrote in his devotional regarding these verses in Philippians chapter 4, "We need not teach men to complain. They complain fast enough without any education. But contentment must be cultivated." In other words, it must be learned. "Do not indulge the notion that you can be contented without learning or learn without discipline. Contentment is never exercised naturally, but it is a science to be acquired gradually. Brother, hush that murmur. Natural though it be, and continue to be a diligent pupil in the college of contentment." End of quote. So accept the fact that contentment is not a giftedness, it's not a personality trait, it's a discipline that's learned over time. So we were talking about that Greek word archaeo there for content. I want you to understand, it does not mean I don't care what happens, I'll just be numb to or indifferent to whatever circumstances come my way. No, what was interesting is in Paul's day, the Stoics, those that would be classified as the educated, would use this word contentment a lot in secular life. And they used it in this sense, that you do need to be content, and content is self-sufficient. And so in the context of what was going on in the day, the Apostle Paul redefines contentment to all who are in Christ, and they are to be God-sufficient as opposed to being self-sufficient. you think of the Apostle Paul and all he went through, and you ask, how could he endure all that he endured? Whether it was the Jews after him or the Gentiles after him, what was it that relieved the tension and allowed him to be relaxed within his own heart and spirit? I would tell you that I believe it was that the Apostle Paul was convinced that Christ was in the midst of every day pouring his power in him through his Holy Spirit. When we believe that anything is bearable, then nothing is out of control. So contentment is a discipline. Secondly, contentment is not diminished by trials. Rather, it is developed by them. Notice the first part of verse 12 again. Let me read it to you. I'll try to do it a little slowly and point out several words that are heavy, heavy with emotion on his part. He writes, I know how to be abased. I already shared with you that word abased means humbled. It appears, the same word appears earlier in Philippians in chapter 2. When you think back at verses 5 and 8 of someone else who was humbled, he talks about the willingness in chapter 2 of Christ to humble himself and accept the incarnation, to leave the glories of heaven and come to this sin-filled earth. He was born to humble parents. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, that being the clothes of a poor person. And evidently, because both Mary and Joseph were absolutely worn out and they needed to sleep, he was placed in the feeding trough there in a stable. The humiliation of Christ does not get any more dramatic than this. Paul uses the same root word in this verse for his own humiliation. This is no doubt a reference to his circumstances at the time in the cavern or the dungeon where he was housed, surrounded by the stench of a dark prison. Contentment does not come because you have conquered your circumstances, but because you've learned to live with your circumstances and not to complain. Look again in verse 12. Paul says, but I also know how to abound. I mean, life can have this yo-yo type of effect. I'm up high, I'm down low. I'm up high, I'm down low. And Paul knew both how to be sleeping in a place that stunk, and neither would he be uneasy in sleeping in a nice place, enjoying a delicious meal in abundance. When without, he didn't grumble. And when blessed, he didn't act ashamed. Has it ever occurred to you that there are more Christians struggling with their lives in the midst of prosperity than there are who have barely enough to survive? Can I tell you, every person here this evening is Exhibit A. You go to some third world areas of the world, and I can tell you, everyone here, by them, would be considered affluent. Richard Hill, our missionary in St. Vincent, every time he comes to the United States, he says to me, you know what? I cannot believe how much food you all have here. He says, everywhere I turn, there is food, food, food. He goes, we do not have that. We would be considered as Exhibit A, as very affluent. And yet the truth is, when we offer thanksgiving to God, we usually do so, but we put a conjunction there, but at the end of our thank you. Thank you, Lord, for my friends. But I sure wish I had a few more. Thank you, Lord, for my health. But could you take care of this arthritis for me? Thank you, Lord, for my house. But I really need some new cabinets. Thank you, Lord, for my food. But oh, I sure wish I had a little bit more money to eat out. Thank you, Lord, for my church. But our pastor just spends too much time studying one book. Can you fix him? The truth is, we have so much, and we do not know how to handle it with contentment. How sad that the average Christian whose cup is running over complains about the size of the cup rather than just thanking God. Did you notice that in verse 12, Paul went from one extreme to the other? He went from humility up to prosperity, back to being hungry, to having enough to eat, suffering need, to having abundance. For Paul, he was content from one extreme to the other, which means that a change in living conditions did not eliminate contentment. It provides a new environment for it to be developed. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, that it is the disciplined mind that views life not as a series of horrible accidents, but as a series of appointments from God. So accept that contentment is a discipline, and it's not diminished by trials, but it's developed by them. And thirdly, we find this: contentment leads to a dependence upon Jesus Christ. The secret to Paul's life is here in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of this verse, which sometimes can be taken out of context, but the context of this verse indicates that the all things that Paul is referring to here are the extremes of life. He's saying, I can endure the loss of my rights. I can live through the loss of food and even comfort. I can even survive this imprisonment that I'm going through with joy, with an inner satisfaction that expresses itself in terms of thanksgiving and contentment. Paul is saying for us, I can handle even the heights of accomplishments, of success and wealth and plenty of food and comfortable surroundings, because I can respond to such things with humility, with grace, and with gratitude. He's saying, I can handle the extremes of life with balance and grace. And you're saying, well, how can he do it? Through the power of Jesus Christ who lives within him, who lives within us. Nothing else brings contentment than my Savior, Jesus. Why? Because nothing and no one else is able to empower us and to provide for us that strength that we so desperately need. We have the Lord himself living within us to provide the power for that inner strength, that confidence that he is in control. And now I can say, thank you, Lord. I can be content. This explains why those believers who gave their lives for the gospel down through the ages did so with such courage. If you read some of those biographies, you'll find that many of them were not tall in stature either. Some of them were physically weak individuals, but they refused to back down and turn away from their Lord, or to gripe and to complain about the circumstances they found themselves. Only in the indwelling, empowering Lord can give someone that much confidence. The good life, it exists only when we stop wanting a better one. The itch for things is a virus draining the soul of contentment. Can I say to young people? This is not something that just affects adults. It affects young people. And a study was done even how it affects children. Statistics have been given of the billions of dollars that adults spend on children because children saw something on television they want. And parents have been complaining about that for a long time, and I would simply say to them, well, turn your TV off. I see something, and if we don't help our kids and our teens see the importance of, no, let's be thankful with what God has provided, we will see this virus draining the soul of believers, young believers alike. You and I will be most content when we're grateful for what we own, satisfied with what we make, and to be generous to those in need. All God's people said, amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege tonight, again, to study your word. And we're in a season, Father, where there is an emphasis on what I want or what we want. And help us at this time to be grateful again for all that you provided for us in this process, and help this materialism and this consumerism not to be what is the most important part of this next month we're going to go through. But help us to celebrate and be content and satisfied with what you've given. There's nothing wrong with gift giving. There's nothing wrong with things, but Father, it's when they possess us, we have a problem. So help us in the days ahead to keep our focus and to say, as John the Baptist, that you must increase in our life and we must decrease. And we'll give you the praise for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.